Morning. I've got two young sons, and they love the Avengers, right? The characters and movies based on the 1960s comic of the Marvels. You got Captain America, Iron Man, Hulk, and others. So much for a little boy to love, right? Maybe a few big boys as well. My girls haven't taken to it as much, but they love it. The Enterprise, the whole Avenger Enterprise has been so successful for so long. I suggest not just because it's colourful, the cartoons and the movies, not just because of the action and the entertainment, but because it taps into a deep yearning within all of us, and that is a yearning for justice. For justice. Of course, the Avengers are superheroes who avenge the evil wrongs of the villains. They repay what has been stolen or force them to repay it. But what is so much less popular is the notion of a warrior God. And that's exactly what we are faced with in Numbers 31. The warrior God of the Bible. Now, if you've been reading it this week on your own in groups, if you were just listening then, no doubt you will have picked up. This is one of many difficult texts, particularly in the Old Testament. Violence. Violence directed by God. What? Is this the God of love? Now, some people will just say, well, God is God. Just let him be. And that's where you want to land, but not without thinking, not without wrestling with this, even acknowledging what's going on in us, which can be helpful in this, because the Bible prompts us to do that. Because it's only by doing this can we really come to a deeper appreciation of the love of this God. In fact, after 8:30, a man who's been in church all of his life told me that was the first sermon I've heard on God as warrior. As we read our Bibles, that's who we come across. And so my plan is to wrestle with that only by looking briefly at the details of the text, but then moving through three big points to try and make sense of it. But before I do that, let me pray for us before we go any further. I'm going to pray with the help of the words of a psalmist that come to us in Scripture. Pray with me. Show us your unfailing love, Lord. And grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. But let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. And so, Father, by the help of your Spirit, we ask that we might do that right now. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, let's dive in. Chapter 31, verse 1 of Numbers, having a look at this account, where we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people.'" Notice that it is the Lord speaking directly to Moses. This will become significant. Verse 3, "So Moses said to the people, 'Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites so that they may carry out the Lord's vengeance on them.'" Notice, this is the Lord's vengeance. Israel is his army, but God is the warrior. Verses 4 to 6 then describe the preparations for battle. And then verse 7 is all we get of the battle. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Verses 8 to 12 describe who is spared in the battle, women, children, and livestock. And if the account ended here, we might be somewhat less troubled. But it doesn't. Verse 17, Moses is angry that the soldiers have spared anyone. And so he says, "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." A brief account of holy war. God commanded, God authorized. Only a few verses, but as you stop to think about them, of course, horrific and violent. So there's the event. I'm going to come back to some of the details, but I want to do that as we consider three big points to try and help us make sense of holy war and to try and make sense of the justice of God, the love of God, and how we as the children of God might apply this part of the Bible to us. Okay? So firstly, first big point, no surprise if you've been around for a while reading the Bible, context. Context is so important in coming to any literature, particularly the Bible, which is tracking a movement in history, not over decades or centuries, but millennia. And so key to keep coming back to where does it fit in this movement. Now, Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, three come before it, and earlier there's been some massive themes introduced which we're intended to bear in mind as we keep reading. Let me give you just two of them. Familiar stuff for us, but back in Genesis 3, we see that humanity fall into sin. Humanity loses the right to life in God's world. Having rejected him as king, having committed high treason, he could have rightly and justly ended the human race then and there. He doesn't. Even though we read, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Genesis 8:21. There's the big first theme, humanity losing the right to life in God's world. But instead of wiping humanity out, God does something amazing. Here's the second big theme. We get to chapter 12 of Genesis, where God takes a camel-herding, pagan-worshipping bloke named Abraham and says, "You, I am going to bless the whole world through you. I'm going to turn you into a great nation which will bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth, sinful from birth as they all are." Two massive themes that have already been introduced before Numbers. And so as we come to the violence in chapter 31, bear in mind that human nature is not basically good. Human nature is fundamentally broken and fallen and wicked. Even so, secondly, God has determined to bring great blessing. So that has come to us in the broader context of the Bible before we get to this chapter. But let's now zoom in the context to that of Numbers. And the best way to understand these tricky passages is by working through them in a series, as we have been doing. So we know already, we can see the backstory to this. Do you remember, or have a look in verse 8, chapter 31, we read that Balaam was killed with the sword in the attack on the Midianites. Verse 15, Moses asks the soldiers why they allowed the women to live since, verse 16, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. You remember back to chapter 22, we saw the Midianites team up with the Moabites and go and hire a wizard to bring a curse on the people of Israel. They were threatened by them. They wanted to do away with them. This wizard named Balaam has a crack at it. He can't do it. He's unsuccessful. God won't curse his people. And so he says to the Midianites, to the Moabites, he goes, "God's not going to curse his people. Your only hope is an inside job, is to get the people to bring a curse upon themselves." And so the women cast the age-old spell of sex and seduction on the men of Israel, who bite, do you remember chapter 25, who go to bed with foreign women, not just foreign women, but reject their God, they go to bed with a foreign God, throwing away Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the Lord's vengeance comes on Israel for having rejected, for having turned away. Do you remember the plague, thousands of people dying, until that unforgettable moment of Phinehas, who, passionate for the honor of God, puts an end to the plague, chapter 25. So there's some immediate context and some broader context. And let me give you three things, three important things that follow in light of this context to help us make sense of this holy war. Firstly, It's that God's vengeance is not based on race, but on wickedness. It's not based on race, but on wickedness. This is why I'm not using the language of genocide. When you hear the word genocide, when you think about it, you probably start thinking Rwandan genocide, Cambodian. Tragically, many in the 20th century, the biggest, the most systematic, organized genocide being the Holocaust, of course, World War II, where 6 million Jews are killed simply because of their race. And so we have a right sensitivity to killing based on race and ethnicity. Just don't think that God's command to Israel to do this on the Midianites is the same thing, as though God were a racist. Because God's vengeance is based not on race, but on wickedness. And we know that's true because even Israel, God's own people, had God's vengeance come upon them. It's coming upon the Midianites here. It'll come on the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Australians, because of wickedness. Because it is just vengeance. But what about the children, you might ask? Why are the boys killed and the girls spared? Okay, I get it, the men and the women being complicit in all of this, but what about the children? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It does tell us about the sin of the women explicitly. There'll be other texts where we can piece together men's part in that. But simply, the Bible is not telling us the justification for the children. It could be that the boys would grow to be warriors who would avenge their parents' death, but we're simply not told. Back in chapter 25, verse 16, at the end of that Peor incident, God says to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies, kill them, which suggests total, which is why Moses is angry that it hasn't happened. More to be said, but it's not based on ethnicity, on race, but based on wickedness, justice behind God's vengeance. Secondly, God orders his vengeance directly in this account. Like, it's not as though Moses went, hey guys, I've been praying, I've been in the spirit, and I got this sense that God's telling me that we should go and take down the Midianites. Not that at all. That's scary and dangerous. We'll come back to that. God clearly speaks a direct word to Moses to take vengeance on his behalf. And therefore, thirdly, what we see here is a foretaste of a future event. See, some of the judgment that will come on the nations is so that they won't be a snare to Israel and bring them down. That's when they move in the land of Canaan. This is looking backwards. This is not what they might do, but what they have done and judgment coming upon it. The Bible says so clearly, Acts chapter 17, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Justice, got to keep underlining that word. What is right and deserved and good. But though that day is set and will come, there are particular moments in the Old Testament like this one where a foretaste of that day is experienced in the present for those people immediately and broadly. And so, for any emotional reaction we have to this, for all our questions and doubts, let's be really clear on this. This is terrifying. This is the God who hates wickedness, who hates evil, and is therefore worthy of our worship. God is angry at sin, and his vengeance is repaying people what they have done to God. Because even though we hurt each other, sin against each other, ultimately it is all an affront against God, and it is his repayment of it.
And because God is meticulously just, it is repaid in the measure that is completely deserved. Not more, not less. Where God brings his vengeance, there is no innocence. And so for us, we've got to pause here and think about us, because we have the same human nature as these Midianites. My children have the same human nature. We might express that sinful human nature differently, not much really. Your name may not have made it into the Bible like some of theirs did, but none the same, all of us have sinned and fallen short of being acceptable to God. And so as we step back and look at the context of this event, we see that God's vengeance is not based on race but wickedness, that though Israel may be the army, God is the warrior behind it, and that what we are seeing is a foretaste of a future judgment. But not as future from the people of Numbers as you may think. Which brings me to my second point. There is something more confronting in the Bible than wholesale vengeance on a people. Something more scandalous than killing boys. And it's the cross. It's the cross where the innocent Son of God is killed. I wonder, do you have the same sympathies for Jesus as you do the Midianites? Because passages like these, they really reveal where our sympathies lie. Recently, I watched one of the worst movies ever. I feel like I don't even want to tell you what it is so you don't waste an hour and a half of your life. It's so bad, right? It's called The Happening. And it's got this story where there's this apocalyptic event going on, humanity's facing the end, there's people dying everywhere because of this deadly toxin that's gone out into the air, which has been released by the plants and the trees. Nature is fighting back against humanity, right? For the way that humanity has treated nature. Trashed it, used it, abused it, dumped on it, and they've had enough, and nature starts taking vengeance on humanity. Now, it's a silly storyline, but when you hear a plot like that, you kind of go, oh yeah, fair enough. Yeah, look at what we've done. Yeah, fair enough. What about God? What about the way that humanity has trashed his name, his honor? Do you remember 2 weeks ago? Has trashed his creation, the plants, the trees, the environment. That is his. He's more grieved over it than any greenie. Has trashed relationships, people. And we hear that a God would avenge this wickedness, and we go, how dare he? Wow, it shows us where our sympathies lie, doesn't it? And actually shows us where the problem lies. Because our view of God is so pitifully small, and our view of ourselves, of the race, is arrogantly and wickedly blown out of proportion. That we think, how dare he take vengeance on wrongs against him? I said that God doesn't carry out vengeance on the innocent, which is what makes the cross so scandalous, yeah? Not just that Jesus was innocent and wrongly condemned to die by the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders, but that Jesus, the Son of God, would willingly face the deadly force of God's wrath, that he would repay what he didn't steal. That he would work to heal what he didn't break. The scandal of the cross
is that God avenges sin for and upon himself, so as to be the one who is both just, punishes evil justly, and the one who justifies the wicked who put their trust in Jesus. We're tempted to disdain the concept of a warrior God, or at least confine him to that violent, outdated Old Testament thing. I'll go with the God of love, Jesus. No. God as warrior is bound up in the person of work of Jesus, is critical to your salvation, your eternal hope. Let me show you a couple of places where we see that. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1:19. Maybe a familiar passage. Let me emphasize some of the language there. Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 13, Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Everything that stands between a holy God of justice and a sinful humanity has been conquered by Jesus, by warrior Jesus. 1 John 3 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus means that death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And on I could go. Can you see that God as warrior is critical to your salvation? Is critical to enduring peace, which we rightly all long for and yearn for. Peace. See, there can only be enduring peace when there is lasting justice. And for there to be justice, evil must be avenged. What is stolen must be repaid. Wrongs must be set right, which is the wonder of the gospel. That in the willing death of Jesus, God pours out his vengeance on evil fully and finally, so that those who would put their faith in him may know lasting peace with God now, with each other now, with the whole cosmos to come, back in peace with the environment, with God, with a community, because God is a warrior God who has, get this, lovingly bled and died and conquered for his people. Don't leave him just in the Old Testament. I mean, he won't let you. To try and do that in your mind, you get an impotent God, you have no salvation, no hope of peace. There's the second thing. Here's the third big category for us to think about. In addition to pointing us to the cross, how might a passage like Numbers 31 apply to us as Christians today? Well, I hope the cross would be enough every time. That, no, tell me how to apply this. Yeah, the cross.
Jesus soaking up all of God's vengeance, clinging to him. But what else? Well, misunderstanding and applying the Bible can be dangerous. Not always. Sometimes it can be just silly and actually quite funny, especially when you've got kids, right? Or if you're teaching the Bible to the kids. There are so many stories I could tell you, funny moments of kids just misunderstanding and applying the Bible. I remember we're reading the Bible dinner time, and we'd done Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who get thrown into the fiery furnace, who are saved by God. And I get to the point where I go, all right, what do we learn? You know, what does this teach us? And one of my boys goes, if there's a fire, get down low and go, go, go. I'm not sure that's how they were saved, but yeah, good point, man. Do you do that? Or last week, I picked up my three-year-old girl from EV Kids there who had, she wanted to show me this craft that they had made, this little book. It's about creation. God said, let there be light. God made light, and the clouds and the seas and the earth and the plants and the trees and so on, pictures. And then it gets to the last page. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God rested. And when I came to pick her up, she excitedly ran and grabbed. She goes, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. God sleeps. God's asleep. That's what God does. He's asleep. And her EV Kids teachers there go, no, that's not the take-home message that I wanted you. Oh, man. Seriously, how good do our EV Kids teachers serve us, right? Our kids. Like, not just epic craft like this, but the love and care and service and sacrifice that we are making to partner with parents, families, to raise our kids in the Lord. So good. So good. Getting the Bible wrong can be funny, but can also be extremely dangerous, as it would be to understand Numbers 31 as justification for holy war. Now, I don't fear that there's many, if any, amongst us who are thinking, yeah, this means that either individually or corporately we can go stick it to on behalf of God. Maybe that's you, but for those of us who don't think that, let's be clear on why we wouldn't apply this to ourselves. And it's not because God has changed from the Old Testament to the New. I want to keep saying that because it's the classic thing that people think. No, 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 God has not changed a bit. He's a consuming fire, Hebrews. Though he hasn't changed, the way that his kingdom is advancing and is being expressed has changed in the coming of Jesus. So that God's people now are no longer defined ethnically or racially, and God's people are no longer kind of largely clumped in a particular geographical location. God's people now are anyone and everyone who puts their trust in King Jesus to receive forgiveness, who gather anywhere and everywhere around the world. Those who have put their trust in him for forgiveness and who have turned back to him as king, who have bowed their knee and said, you're the king, you own my life. Whose kingship is foreign to the way of this world. That was Jesus' point in John 18 that we had read earlier, when Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. What did he mean? Well, he means that the authority of his reign, of his rule, comes from outside of this world. God. He wasn't elected. There's no plebiscite. God installed his son Jesus as king over all. Doesn't need any human to back that up. And it also means that the manner of his kingship is foreign to this world. So that the way he would defend his kingship, or his followers will be foreign to this world. Because he says, otherwise, if it was of this world, I'd have a whole army right here, right now, rescuing me from you, Pilate. But he says, no, no, that's not the way of my rule. Which is why he tells Peter, no, 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 put away the sword. Do you remember? It's not fought with swords and guns and nuclear weapons. His kingship is not defended in that way. There is no call for followers of King Jesus to wage war on infidels, on anyone who would disbelieve him, who would dishonor him. No call. But let's bring it closer to home. Let's hopefully get a little bit uncomfortable here. There's no command to avenge anyone for their wrong against you. In fact, the complete opposite is what we find when we come to the New Testament. Come there with me, Romans 12. This will be the last place we flip to and we'll finish here. Romans 12. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Here's what I want us to hear, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. A father once said to me, if anyone ever did anything to seriously hurt my daughters, I would kill them. And I believed him. This man worked in prisons around the place. I then went and married one of his daughters. Right? So, whew, I'm still alive so far. Now, I've had two daughters since, and I can relate to that threat. Can you? But God says in Romans 12, Jez, no. Do not take revenge. Leave room for my wrath. Vengeance is mine. And for me to disobey that word would mean one of two things. Either I don't think that eternal hell is a sufficient punishment for the person who has wronged me or those that I love, or I don't think the death of the innocent Son of God was sufficient to pay for the wrongs against me. They are the only two ways that God brings about justice. And here's where the cross gets super concrete for us, if it isn't already for you. See, some of you have suffered horribly at the hands of others. All of us have been wronged in little ways that still get to us. Little ways that are still wrong, that are an expression of wickedness. A husband who was inconsiderate, a wife who was rude, a child that disrespected, a friend that disappointed you, or just that driver who cut in on you, right? We do repay these wrongs, don't we? We do avenge them. Whether it's flipping the bird in road rage, or relationally, whether it's that look, or that silent treatment, or any other number of passive-aggressive behaviours that I'm getting you, or dredging up over and over and over the years the offence that was committed to you. But Romans 12 speaks to these as well, these kind of respectable ways that we repay and take vengeance. No. It says, hey, follower of Jesus, don't repay whatever with whatever. Because if that person puts their trust in Jesus, he has fully and finally absorbed the vengeance of God. And if they don't, God will deal with it. He will repay it perfectly, adequately. This is why Jesus can teach, love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. Why? How? Well, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to die a death to make forgiveness of that sin possible, or God will deal with it. He sees it, he will deal with it. Now, let me be clear. Romans 12 is not talking about necessarily forgiving or reconciling with each other. It is talking about not repaying for wickedness. I don't know how you're going to go, how I'm going to go over the coming weeks and months and years. But personally, as you are, as I am, wronged and offended, we've got to keep coming back to these truths. Not mine to avenge. God sees it. And of course, it makes me think about all the other people out there or in my life who are thinking about the wrongs that I've committed against them and the vengeance they wish to take on me. Oh, it drives me to my knees to cling to my only hope in Jesus, doesn't it? Christians are not the agents of God's judgment in this age. And it's dangerous to misapply the Bible and take Numbers 31 and other texts as though it were. But can you also see that it's equally dangerous to throw out the Bible? Misapply, misunderstand it, dangerous, just as dangerous to throw it out. See, if there is no God of the Bible who sees all and cares for all and is determined to right every wrong, if that God doesn't exist or if you can't trust that he'll get the job done, then what are you going to do? You're going to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, personally, because this life is it. And I'm going to take it, I'm going to make it sweet. To throw out the God of the Bible doesn't get rid of violence, doesn't get rid of vengeance. But friends, there is one true God who has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, King Jesus. And he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, 31. We entrust God. We entrust our hurts to him. He'll deal with it. What a radically different life we're called to as followers of Jesus, yeah? We don't live it out perfectly, but these lies, they ought to point people. They ought to point people to, well, what is that about you? Why didn't you? Let's continue to commit ourselves to living transformed lives for Jesus and trusting everything to him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we are continually driven to our knees as we come across who you really are in humility, in thankfulness, confessing that if you were to count just our sins of this week, let alone all of them, we could not stand. And so we praise you for the cross. Forgive us for taking vengeance. Forgive us for not trusting you with the evil committed against us. And please, might this be a comforting word that you are the God who will set everything right, that you have avenged evil in the cross of Jesus. And please, for those of us here who haven't got their trust in him, do that this morning. And please, for those in our community who aren't trusting Jesus, do that. Use our lives, our words, to bring that about. Do that for this people in this country. Do it in the peoples everywhere through Seth and Kate and their work. Please, Lord, help us to see the desperate need and to live with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.